If you had to pick a disciple as a model, you know, who would you like to be like? I always thought John was the best of the bunch, the disciple John. After all, he was the disciple whom Jesus loved, BFF. He was his best buddy. Of all the disciples, he was probably closest to Jesus. He was there at the critical moments. It was John, along with James and Peter, that Jesus would routinely pull aside of the 12 to accompany him in certain situations. He's the disciple of love. He says more about love than any other disciple in his book. And he's the one who records Jesus' great commandment, the new commandment, to love one another as he loves us. John. The fact of the matter is, I don't find myself that much like John. I honestly think I'm more like Peter. And I wonder if there's someone else besides me, a few of you, who would, as you characterize these different disciples, say, you know, probably Peter fits my style a little more than John or Matthew or some of the others. What was it about Peter? Boy, he's impetuous, he's boisterous, he's impulsive. He would often act and then think about the consequences. Anybody have that? Anybody open their mouth this week and inserted the foot without thinking about what you were going to say? As a little ditty goes, far more numerous were the herd of such who thought too little and who spoke too much. That's Peter, and perhaps that's you. But the thing I love about Peter is that Jesus called him anyway, knowing all these things and more about him. He decided that he wanted him as part of his gang, his group. And Peter tells us in his second letter that perhaps a highlight in his life was something that comes up in the book of Mark chapter 9, where we'll go to this morning. If you have a Bible in front of you, you want to turn over there, follow with me in chapter 9. But Peter writes in his epistle, in his letter, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, he said, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus." We didn't make these things up, Peter writes. He says, "But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." It was the most majestic thing I've ever seen, I think Peter would say. And then he explains himself in the next verse here in 1 Peter or 2 Peter. He says, "For we received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying," you know the next line, "This is my loved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Peter says, "I was there when it happened. I saw it for myself. I heard the voice. It was majestic, like no other time in my life." That incident we routinely call the Transfiguration. And again, Jesus chose John and James, his brother, and Peter, not the 12, to accompany him into this pivotal moment. I think Peter would say it was life-changing. It's recorded by Mark in chapter 9, and we'll pick up in verse 1 and following there if you're following along with me this morning. "And he said to them, 'I tell you the truth, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before you see the kingdom of God come with power.'" Now, speculation, because he doesn't specify here what that moment could be, the kingdom of God with power. Could have been the crucifixion. What seemed like the weakest act of human history was the most powerful. God accomplished so much in the surrender of his life, Jesus Christ. It could have been the resurrection. The disciples were present and saw Jesus resurrected. It could have been the ascension. And it could have been Pentecost, as Marquis McLaughlin here told us this morning. The event of the coming of the Spirit. I think it was what precedes or postcedes here in the text, chapter 9, verse 2. I think it fulfills itself right now. Some of you aren't going to die before you see the kingdom of God coming with power. Next verse. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him. Some of them, not all of them. And he led them to a high mountain where they were all alone. And there he was transfigured before them, transformed before their very eyes. His clothes became dazzling white. Thanks for the help of the lights there, just setting the scene a little better. His clothes became dazzling white. That's a description often we find in moments of glory in the Bible. An angel shows up, and invariably what happens? They got to get their sunglasses on. It's bright, beaming lights all around. You read about views of heaven, and it's always described in terms of light, brightness. Ezekiel says he saw the throne of God and describes him in glowing metal, like he was on fire. John describes the same. I like his description in the book of Revelation. You don't need to turn over there. But let me just read a couple of verses of how he describes Jesus in glory, in heaven. He said, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. This phrase, someone like a Son of Man, in essence means a human being. This wasn't an angel. It was someone that looked to me like one of us, a human. And then he goes on to describe him in Revelation 1. He's dressed with a robe reaching down to his feet and a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were like wool. What's that like? We got any woolly hair here this morning? Bright white, right? They were like wool. White as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. And his feet like bronze, glowing in a furnace, as if he was on fire. John says, that's what I saw at the throne of God. Invariably, when God shows up, everything brightens up. Dazzling white, Mark describes, whiter than anything in the world could have bleached them, his clothes. Verse 4 of Mark 9. And there appeared before him Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Now, I don't know. I'd like to find out someday in heaven. I'm going to ask one of these guys, how did you know? What was the clue that it was Moses and Elijah? How would you have figured those two out? Name tags, that always helps, doesn't it? What do you suspect? Maybe a rock set of commandments under the arm of one of them. Elijah, you know, with his woolly coat and the smell of, who was it that ate locusts and wild honey? Was it Elijah? That was John the Baptist. We don't want to mix these guys up. How would they have known? They knew exactly who it was. That's Moses and Elijah appearing with Jesus. Why Moses and Elijah? I mean, why not Abraham? He's the father of the faith. Why not Israel? After him, the nation is named Jacob. Why not David? He's like the quarterback in the Old Testament. I mean, he is the captain of the team. This guy was outstanding. He was both a prophet and a king. Why Moses? And why Elijah with Jesus? It's not stated, is it? We speculate and we wonder, what is it about these two? Jesus uses this phrase oftentimes when he talks about himself fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures. He says, everything that is written in the law and the prophets. I think what God does is appearing on the scene as a representative lawyer. It's Moses himself who received the law from God and the representative prophet Elijah. And in essence, Jesus is about to fulfill everything that Moses in the law of God, the first 5 books of the Bible, and Elijah and company, the prophets of God, predicted. That's my take. Why Moses and why Elijah? And so there they are. The other thing that's interesting with these two is they both died mysterious deaths, didn't they? How'd Elijah go? Who remembers the sickness with which he succumbed to death? He didn't. It was the first official sighting of a UFO. Remember the story? Fiery chariot from heaven flashes down and carries him off. Boy, some kind of New Age magazine or something would have loved to cover that incident, wouldn't it? People talk about UFOs. Ask me if I believed in UFOs. I've always believed in them. The Bible talks all about unidentified flying objects coming and going, doesn't it? And sometimes they're angels. And there again, the speculation, what happened to Elijah? He was swept off by fiery chariot. I think angels came and took him to heaven. He's one of the few that dodged the undertaker in the Old Testament. There's a couple others. Men walked with God for 300 years, and then God took him. What was his name? A little trivial pursuit here. Remember him, Enoch? But you know what? Moses' death is fishy, too. If you read the story of Moses, the account of the first five books of the Bible, it finishes without clarifying what happens to him. We know that he was not allowed to enter the promised land with Joshua and company, the next generation. He had to stay back with the generation that died in the wilderness. But it doesn't exactly say that he died or what became of him. I mean, it's implied that God took his body, but it doesn't say, or at least we're told, they don't know where it went, what happened to it, if they buried it or what. He was on the mountain, and God took Moses, and he disappeared. There's a little New Testament speculation about the body of Moses mentioned in Jude. I'll let you hunt that one down for yourself. But the interesting thing is these two guys reappear. Both of them show up at the scene at this pivotal moment, as Peter describes it. Glory. Jesus is transformed before them into a glorious being. And there's Moses and there's Elijah along with them. Verse 5, Peter said to Jesus, he speaks up in typical fashion here, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Now, that's an understatement. It's the best place that they could have possibly have ever been. Let us put up three shelters. We're going to build some lean-tos here. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Just give us a little time. John, James, let's bit some wood together. And Mark inserts, he did not know what to say because they were so frightened. When's the last time that happened to you? You were scared spitless. You were so frightened, you didn't have a clue what to say. You couldn't speak. And so he blurts out, as he tended to do in other points, something to say. And a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. Who would that be? Well, he tells us, this is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. I've got an exclamation point at the end of that phrase. Do you? Don't talk, Peter. Listen. This is what you're doing. This is what I want you to do. Not so easy from time to time. Anybody here ever heard an audible voice? I mean, I know psychologically we shouldn't admit these things. Anybody think, you know, I feel like God spoke to me audibly. You hear about the guy that was going ice fishing, went down to the park, and he took his auger and started drilling a couple of holes, and he got his pole out, and just as he's putting his pole line down into the hole, he hears a voice. There's no fish in that hole. What in the world? There's no fish in the hole. God, is that you? No, this is the ice rink manager, and there's no fish in that hole. A voice from heaven. And he says, listen, Peter, don't talk. This is my son, my love. And just as quickly as it happens, they're gone. Suddenly they looked around. They no longer saw anyone except Jesus. Back in his typical garb, I think. And as they're coming down the mountain, verse 9, Jesus gave them orders, as he has already several times in Mark, don't tell anyone what you just saw. That's not what he says, is it? Don't tell anyone what you just saw until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Wait till after the resurrection, and then you're good to go. You can let people know what you saw. So they kept discussing the matter to themselves, what rising from the dead could possibly mean. What in the world does that mean? And as they're going, they ask him, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? The answer is found in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, because it's prophesied. It's the last thing that the Old Testament tells us. Before the great coming day of the Lord, somebody's got to show up first. It's Elijah. He's coming. And they say, wait a minute. How can this be a preview of heaven, of glory? You and Moses and Elijah, if Elijah hasn't come yet. And Jesus' answer, it's a little coded, but really I think you can insert the idea here, verse 12. To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they've done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. Who would that have been? A clue. An angel came to a man whose wife was barren. Chapter 1 of the book of Luke. And he says to this man, your wife will bear a son, and he will come in the power and the spirit of Elijah. Boy, I'm racking your brain this morning, aren't I? What was that guy's name? It wasn't Joseph. Zechariah was the man. What was his son's name to be? John the Baptist. And Jesus says, he was Elijah. That was him. And it's occurred just as the scripture declared. John writes in his gospel, chapter 1, we beheld his glory. We saw it for ourselves, just like Peter. It was unbelievable. Glory is the one and only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. I was there myself. From glory, then, Jesus teaches an outstanding lesson. Perhaps you and I could take a cue from him here. In the same chapter, just push ahead a little bit, verse 33, he teaches about true greatness. We would seem to think it corresponds with that kind of glory. Not necessarily. Verse 33 of John 9 in the text there, they came to Capernaum. When he was in his house, or in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? Boy, every parent can identify with this verse. Mom or dad, can't you pick up on the feel here? I mean, they're out in the road. I mean, they're driving in the back of the SUV. These disciples are going at it, just like your kids. And it wasn't anything theological or noble that they were arguing about. Had it been something in the Old Testament interpretations, and that would have been one thing. But in fact, Mark says these guys were a little shy here. They really didn't want to admit. What were you arguing about on the road? They kept quiet on the way because they had argued about who was the greatest. Now I can hear Peter right off the bat saying, who else in this bunch has walked on water? Which one of you can brag such? And Thomas says, yeah, well, you sunk too. So I doubt whether you're the greatest. You know? And on it goes, Matthew and James, and each one of them making their claims there about who had to be the greatest. John, you know, as I mentioned before, being so close to Jesus. And the whole time, Thomas has his doubts. Who is the greatest? Jesus says, I'll tell you what, let me settle this once and for all. I thought we've gone over this already. Pick up in the text there. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and he says, if anyone wants to be first, who wants to be first? Who wants the biggest piece of pie? Human inclination is what? Boy, let me up there. He must be last. And the servant of all. Then he took a little child and he had him stand among them. I love this. We do the same thing with kids. We take these little kids and we have them stand among. Fire department. We take kids over to the fire department, don't we? Stop, drop, and roll. We give them the little lessons on the fire and they get the plastic hat. That would melt. I mean, why would you take that to a fire? And we tell these little kids, hey, guys, big, tough, strong firemen, if you work hard enough, someday you could be like these people. They're our heroes. Jesus does just the opposite. He takes these big, tough, strong guys and he says, hey, kid, come on over here just for a sec. You know, snot-nosed kid, he's dirty and barefoot and unkempt. And he tells his guys, listen, if you guys work hard enough, someday you could become like this little kid. He inverts the whole thing. The greatest, not what you think, took a little child in his arms, made sure they could see him. Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. Boy, there's a great deed. Whoever welcomes me doesn't welcome me, but the one who sent me, the Father in heaven. The greatest among you. First, he says, you're going to have to be last, and you're going to have to be the servant of all. That's true greatness in God's economy, according to Jesus Christ. Matthew inserts an expletive or an explanation there. He says, whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest. That's really at essence here. It's not pride. It's humility. In Mark chapter 9, skip to chapter 10. Let me give you one more suggestion here from Jesus. Verse 35. Kind of the same idea or context. He follows suit here. But he uses a situation as an explanation, you know, an object lesson, as he typically did. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do whatever we ask you. Is that the point of prayer? To get what you want? I love this about Jesus because he frequently complies. Okay, he says, what do you want me to do for you? And they replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in glory. We want to reign. We want to rule with you. Now, these two guys were there on the mountain. They saw what that meant, didn't they? And they're asking to supplant, to surpass Elijah and Moses and all the other Old Testament guys. John and James, we want to be vice president and secretary of state right beside you. The three of us together, Jesus. Would you do that for us, please? Now, there's another text where this appears. Matthew, where the mom is also implicated. She's involved in this whole process. It's kind of a family thing. And John does not mention the mom, but I think she's part of this whole discussion, actually. And I love that about moms, because that sounds like moms, doesn't it? Get their kids up front as far as possible. He says, you don't know what you're asking. You don't understand the implications of the question, which is typical for all of us, isn't it, when we pray to God. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm about to be baptized with? Can you go through the rigmarole, all that it's going to require for me to eventually reign? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, the fact is you will. You will drink that cup. Both of them will be tortured for their faith. John will escape death, possibly as we have historic evidence, was sent to be martyred by being boiled in oil. Too tough to die, they finally sent him in exile to an island, Patmos. Doesn't die a martyr's death. James is the first of the 12 to be executed, is beheaded. in Jerusalem. Jesus says, you guys are going to go through some awful things. You will be baptized with my baptism. You'll drink that cup. But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. God's got a plan for that, and Jesus says, we're not there. We're not even going to go there. Verse 41, when the 10 heard about this, they became, what's your version say? Indignant with James and John. They were ticked off. How dare those guys? Who do they think they are? Now, why would that have irked them? What do you think? Because their moms didn't show up first, and they didn't get their names in the hat. It should have been my place. You remember the argument chapter before, who was the greatest? And they're uptight. They're upset with these guys. And so Jesus capitalizes on the moment. And I want to finish up here today because I think he wants us to figure something out about what it means to be great again in his kingdom and what is ultimately most glorious on earth. He called together his 12 disciples, verse 42, and he said to them, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their high officials exercise authority, notice the word again, over them. The higher ups, the most important people. Verse 43, Jesus says, nope, not so. It's not the way it is. Not so with you. Instead, in contrast, he says, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first. I like the fact that he says, it's all right if you want to be great. You want to be first. Understand that implication. There may be even something spiritual about that. But put it in context. You want to be great? You want to be first? Become a servant of all, slave of all. And he says, looking at you, exhibit one is the best example. He says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to what? To serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Sacrificial service. In God's view, equates with greatness. The greatest person among us this morning are the servants. Not me. I'm paid to do what I do here in the church. There are people behind the scenes that you don't even realize are doing things out of their love for God. And God says, you may not get the applause, the acclaim, the recognition, a slap on the back, nice job on that. But you're doing a great thing. You are serving my cause sacrificially. That's greatness. The greatness of a person's life can almost always be measured by their willingness to be generous, to give. And not so much financially, although that's big, isn't it? Takes finances to do all kinds of things, ministry, missions, but to give of themselves something even more valuable than money is time. The greatness of a person's life is almost always measured by their willingness to give, to be generous with themselves, with their resources, with their time. Let me finish with a passage that I think echoes this from the Apostle Paul. Over in the book of Philippians, if you have your Bible and you want to turn forward in the New Testament, pick up in Philippians chapter 2 there. And Paul, starting churches, would often write letters back to them. We've got his letters in the New Testament to a number of churches. This is a letter to the church at Philippi, and apparently there was some wrangling. There was some power struggling going on there in Philippi. Maybe not unlike what we've experienced in our churches over the years. And so Paul, to correct some of these issues, picks up on, I think, Jesus' primary point here. If you're with me in Philippians chapter 2, Verse 1 and following, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort in his love, if any fellowship in the Spirit, if any tenderness of compassion, just if, he tells the Philippian Christians, then, that's true, if you're Christians, make my joy complete by being like-minded and having the same love and being one in spirit and purpose. There was some division, there was some power struggling, wrangling going on. And Paul says, come on, Christians at Philippi, get it together if you're truly Christian. And then he follows with verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. But in contrast, he says, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. That's where it's at. Each of you, verse 4, should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And if you're familiar with the text, verse 5 and following, he says, exemplified in Jesus Christ. What an attitude. And he goes on to give a great explanation for what makes him so great. Again, it was his willingness to serve, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to meet the needs of others, and to give of himself sacrificially on behalf of sinful humanity. Peter tells us, I was there that day, and it changed my life. It changed everything. I saw for myself his glory. But then I heard with my own ears the explanation of what is most glorious on earth. It's a sacrificial service. It's other-centeredness. It's humbling ourselves even like a child. Not being childish, but childlike in that respect. And willing to give for others' sake. Let me ask you this morning, has God ever given you a glimpse of glory? Have you got a peephole view of heaven? I think on this planet, you're going to get a taste of heaven, and you're going to get a taste of hell. Have you noticed that? He's going to give you a little taste of both, and then you choose your own destiny, which way you want to head at this point. Glimpse of glory. Jesus told us to pray, thy kingdom come. What's the evidence that God's kingdom has come in your life? How could we know that by looking at you, that you're part of his kingdom? You belong to him as king. And then finally, in context here, how great a person are you? I tell you how to improve in that department. You take Jesus' advice. Like a good tennis player, you practice your serve. You start working on your serve. And you know what? As a church, it's the same for us, isn't it? How great a church is this? How could we describe this church or that church or churches? I think we go back to Jesus and say, the greatest churches among you are the ones that serve. They know that their position in this community is on behalf of others for his name's sake. Our motto out on the board there is every member a minister. I'd rephrase that and say every saint a servant. That's the ideal. It's not so much our sitting capacity, and we're sitting at about half this morning, aren't we? Got 200 seats in here. It's our serving capacity that really matters in the end. Where you're seated, why don't you join me in prayer? And let's ask God for grace as we pick up here and continue on through Mark. Let's ask him to give us a renewed sense of the assignment he's given us. Like the Savior, we've been called to serve. And Jesus tells us, you know you've arrived when you serve everyone, when that's your attitude always. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Wants to be first, must be the slave of all. Thank you, Lord, that you've done that for us so freely. You have done so much more than any of us can comprehend. And it won't be till we are in glory, there with, boy, Moses and Elijah and all the company of the saints, that I think we'll begin to imagine and understand what that implies. But before then, between then and now, work in our hearts and our minds, I pray. Help us to take to heart the admonitions of Jesus Christ. This human inclination to want to put ourselves first, to want to look out for our own interests, to want to look out for number one. Forgive us for that, Lord, and help us, like you did, to put it in context of what really matters. It's our willingness to serve. And to do that in your name, for your name's sake, in your cause. Thank you for your word this morning. And I pray that, like the greatest servant of all, Jesus Christ, our master, our model, you would make us individually and make us as a church the kind of place that's really, truly great. The kind of people who are really great to be around. Because they genuinely care about others' concerns and needs. Help us, Holy Spirit. We'll have opportunity just as we get up this morning. There may be an opportunity to reach out and do something for somebody else, behalf of someone else. And as we get into the day and into the week, prompt us, Holy Spirit, here we go. We're following Jesus, the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. May we likewise be willing to give up our first place, our priority, self, in order to serve others. And as you do, we give you thanks. Guard us as we go out. We thank you for this morning. We ask you to work in our hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Amen.